You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
May the President take this opportunity to welcome all of those of you who are new students to Southwestern Seminary. It is great to have you here. Congratulations to you. I officially pronounce you now a Southwesterner. And as a former president of this institution so well put it, it better be dead than to do anything that would bring dishonor to this institution. And so you become one of many, literally hundreds and thousands of people who serve the Lord around the globe. And as a Southwesterner, you carry a delicate heritage. May I say to you, welcome to the war. Because unknown to you, on the day that you registered for classes, there was on your back a target. Satan determined from that point that he would disrupt your life, that he would cause you difficulty, sorrow, heartache. He was going to do everything he could to cause you to fail and fall so that he could make fun of you and laugh about you and cause all people around the globe to find fault with Christianity because of what they saw in you. The target is finally ingrained upon you. It will never again in your whole life, as long as you're a servant of Christ, be removed from you. Around every corner, Satan will be watching. He will do everything he can to take you away. You are walking into danger. In the messages that I will attempt to bring this spring, I want to, in the first five messages, introduce you to the officers in your unit. These are the ones who walk point as you walk behind into the battles that you will fight throughout your ministry. And having introduced you to the five officers that are a part of your unit and that will be there as your guides, then we're going to actually walk into the woods of conflict and find out in the remaining seven messages what it is that we are facing and how we as born-again believers should respond to that. The text today is taken from the book of Galatians, and in chapter 3 of Galatians, beginning in verse 19, we are introduced to the first officer who guides us in this fight. Listen to the reading of God's word. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, although God is one. In the law, then, again, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. A strong negative particle in the Greek New Testament. Under no circumstances, literally, he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come or would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. And the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. The law was our schoolmaster. The law was our guide to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. May I introduce you today to your first guide, to your first officer called the law. What is the purpose of the law anyway? Some years ago, Mrs. Patterson and I had the great joy to go into East Germany when that country was divided. We were eager to get there because the vast majority of the well-known sites of Martin Luther were in East Germany, including Wittenberg, his home where he labored there in the University of Wittenberg. And of course, not too many people from the Western world had actually been able to make it in to Eastern Germany and to visit those places. And we were cautioned when we rented our car in East Berlin, be very careful because they change the speed limit signs on you every once in a while. And they are none of them implanted in the earth, but they are movable signs and they move them around in order to catch Westerners because they desperately need Western money. They need Deutschmarks and they need American greenbacks in order to make it. So be careful and watch very carefully. So I drove in a way that I do not consciously drive here. I look at my speedometer on my automobile and it says 120. And I take that as a mandate from the makers that I am to attempt to do that. And so I knew that that would not work in East Germany and I was very cautious. Well, we got to Wittenberg and we had the opportunity to see the chapel church where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, and that was an experience. And I needed a place to park, and Wittenberg is kind of a long town with two major ways going around it. There weren't that many cars. There were more in Wittenberg than we'd seen any place else in East Germany at the time, but we were a little surprised that that it was as crowded as it was on the square. But we made our way around until we found the perfect parking place, and it was right in front of the home of Philip Melanchthon. And so here was Melanchthon's home, and over there was where Martin and Katie lived, and down there at the end of the block was the church, and in between was the ice cream shop. And so I had found the perfect location to park my car. Well, we entered the house of Melanchthon, and we looked around at it thoroughly, and then we went to the house of Luther and learned all that we could about Luther and Katie there, and I came out to find my car surrounded by 20 East German army officers. I started to just head away and walk on to Czechoslovakia, but I knew that that would be a pretty long walk, so I approached them, and they were all clustered around my automobile. And as I got to the automobile, I looked up, and there was a sign right in front of my car that said, "No parking under any circumstance." Now, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that that sign was not there when I pulled in. As a matter of fact, when you looked at it, it was obviously a portable sign. And once the Westerner had taken his place, they had simply moved the sign to where it was right in front of my car. So I said to the only one who spoke a modicum of English, "What are we going to do?" And he said, "Well, you are under arrest." Now, I will admit to you that in my many travelings all over the world, now 127 countries, I was not the first time nor the last time that I've been arrested. But nevertheless, I was under arrest. So I said, "What do you expect me to do?" And they said, "It will be an ominous fine." They didn't know the word ominous, so they didn't use that, but it was something to that effect. "And you will have to pay it." And so I took out my East German currency, and they said, "No, you will pay it in American greenbacks." And so I said, "I do not have enough American greenbacks to pay it." And they said, "We will go with you to the bank." So I crawled into the army vehicle, And somehow all 20 of those officers crawled into that vehicle with me. I felt as though I were an incredible criminal, that I had knocked somebody off or done something against the state and had to be in the custody as a dangerous man of all those officers. And we rode over to the bank and I changed money at an exorbitant rate. And I paid my $22 fine. I lamented it. I made out as though I probably would not have the money to get home. And they seemed so pleased with all of this. And so they finally let me go. Now you say, well, that's not fair. Well, there are two kinds of law. There is law that is perfect, and that is God's law. And there is man's law, which is a study in convention and in bad law. And so we come to the study of law today to see what the Bible says. I copied this brief definition from one of the few books on philosophy of law that is being taught today in the American university. Actually, if you go to law school in the American university, you'll be stunned to find out that there is no philosophy of law. Some years ago, I spoke to the University of Georgia Law School, and I was honored to have that privilege. And so I began by saying, how many of you have had your philosophy of law course? And there was not a single hand. I said, well, is there a course like that in the school? And the professor spoke up in some chagrin, the dean of the school, and he said, well, yes, we have a course in philosophy of law. And I said, well, sir, when was the last time it was offered? And he said, well, it was before I came here as professor of law and dean of the law school. And he had been there for 15 years. And so the fact of the matter is, what's being taught in American law schools today is precedent law. And there is no thought given to why it is that this law happens to exist. Well, this one lonely book on law says the following. This is by Murphy and Coleman, and they say, law is clearly a device for social control, a device for getting people to do things that they would be unlikely to do if left to personal inclination alone. That's his definition of law. Well, what does the Bible say about law? Now, I'm going to make no attempt to be profound today. I want rather to introduce you to an officer that's going to help lead you through life. And I want you to get acquainted with him and know him well, for without him, your life is a disaster. What does the Bible say about law? In this discussion of law, in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has given us a great deal of information that's very important. I urge you to read particularly verses 10 to 14, which I don't have time to cover today. It's one of the greatest statements on the atonement of Christ that you'll find anywhere in God's Word. But when he comes to the end of the discussion, he asks a question. What purpose then does the law serve? And he's going to give you three reasons why the law exists. I want you to understand those reasons. First of all, it was added because of transgressions. Because it turned out that we were a lawless breed, God gave a law. That law that God has given in His Word is a reflection of His person. For example, if you read the Ten Commandments, you will read, "Thou shalt do no murder." The question to ask is, what does that tell me about God? It tells you that God is preeminently a God of life, and that life and death alone belong to Him. And it is not our position, whether it is preborn life in the womb or life at a later point. It says that you shall not steal. What does that tell you about God? God is a God of possession, and he recognizes possessions that he has accorded to others, and they are never to be simply taken at the whim of the thief who would do so. So all of the law, wherever it is found, and of whatever kind of law it may be, including the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, it is all a reflection of the face of God. The law is designed to reveal him. And so, because we did not want to imitate him, but because we wanted to do things our own way, then God added the law because of transgression. Now, does that mean that the law is evil? No, as a matter of fact, it is a standard of justice. Wherever you find the law of God, you find a standard of justice. This is the standard that is expected of you in human behavior. And it is a just standard. It has no weakness in it whatsoever at all. Secondly, it is not only a standard of justice, but it is also just and good. The law is a good thing. You may not particularly like it sometimes, but the fact of the matter is, it's a good thing. I told you that my speedometer has 120 on it, and it's a mandate from the Maker. But there are officers running around out there to remind me that the law, even on Texas highways, limits me to 75 miles an hour. And anything beyond that is actually not a safe driving speed. The law is good. It is just and it is good. Finally, the law reveals the nature and the magnitude of my sin. And I must always remember that it does exactly that. Was brought home to me rather poignantly when I was in college. I was going home to Beaumont, Texas from Abilene, and that was about a 10-hour drive in those days. I've already told you that my speedometer says 120, and I take that as a mandate from the company. And so going through East Texas down there where they have local yokels every 50 yards, I suddenly looked up in my rearview mirror, and it was Mobile blueberries and strawberries. Now, no problem. I'm used to that. I've had it happen so many times, and so I pulled over, and the smart aleck came up, and he said to me, may I see your driver's license? I handed it to him. He said, Mr. Patterson, were you aware of the fact that you were going 75 in a 60-mile-an-hour zone? Now, that's a serious offense, but I felt sure I could handle it. And so I began to talk with him and explain the circumstances that had given rise to this. And then he said, are you aware of the fact that your left back taillight is out? And I had a sinking sensation in my heart because I was now only guilty not once, but twice. And I said, no, sir, I honestly didn't know that. He said, sir, I'm just standing here looking at what we called in those days a brake tag, a registration that your car has been checked out. He said, are you aware of the fact that it is 1 month out of date? And I said, no, sir, I hadn't had a thought about that since I got into school, to be honest with you, and I did not know it. He said, Mr. Patterson, I have stopped you for 3 offenses. And when he said that, the magnitude of the law was before me in a way I cannot begin to describe. And I became painfully aware of the fact that I was a failure in the light of that law. Now, the law is given to you so that you can see the magnitude of the glorious righteousness of God and know that you can never live up to that status. But let's see what else the law will do. Looking down in verse 23, we're informed, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. Not only was the law added because of transgressions, but the law guards the sinner. Now, how does it guard him? Well, first of all, it is a general restraint against evil. Can you imagine what our world would look like right now if it had no law? Well, look carefully. I'm afraid we're heading that way pretty well. But the fact of the matter is, imagine a world in which it was no law against walking into a school classroom with an AK-47 and gunning people down. Imagine a world in which it was not wrong to steal whatever you could get hold of. Imagine a world in which there were no laws at all governing our relationships with one another in terms of sexuality. Imagine a world where there is no law and every lawless individual in the world is free to make it up as he goes along. No, thankfully, the law of God, even when not acknowledged, continues to stand as a rebuke to all manners of wrong and evil. You say, well, right now in the United States, gay marriage is perfectly okay. But isn't it interesting that you can say it and you can enforce it and you can make a lot of people keep thinking that way, but you can never change the law of God written on the hearts of men? And deep down inside, every political leader and every man on the street, including the practitioners of gay marriage, know it is in violation of the law of God. It is known. And God's law is a restraint until we can get to Christ. Well, not only is it a restraint from evil, but it is also a restraint from personal destruction. You see, the problem is, I would destroy myself if God did not put me in a pasture with a hedge around it. Now, it's a hedge. It's not an electric fence. Approach it and reach out and touch it, and there'll be no shock. You can tunnel right on through that hedge and get out of your pasture, but out on the outside, you need to know there are lions and leopards and all kinds of things that will destroy your life. God has hedged a safe pasture for you. It's called the law. And as long as you live within the law, you will enjoy the blessings of God. But tunnel through the fence and get on the outside, and inevitably you will encounter the sorrows of life that follow in lawlessness. Oh, Eve said to Adam, "Adam, I've tasted this. It is super." Adam said, God said, "Don't eat from that tree." She said, "You can tell by looking that it didn't hurt me." Good point. I can tell by looking. You're still the same, Eve. Let me try that. And Adam broke the law of God and sunk all of us into the morass of which we're a part now, with fallen natures apt to do the very thing that will destroy us. And what did they do to themselves? You know very well. You cannot violate the law of God and do so with impunity. As sure as the world, you will pay a terrible price. So the law is there, but the law has one fatal point. According to Paul in Romans, The law is weak, not in its reflection of the character of God. It is strong there. It is not weak in what it is able to do for you if you choose to live within its parameters, but it is weak through the flesh. It is weak through our inability to do what we ought to do. My illustrations today seem to come all from my college career, but a lot happened then. And I remember taking Mrs. Lacey for a class in Greek and Latin literature in translation. Everybody loved Mrs. Lacey. She was a remarkable Christian woman. She was a lot of fun to be around. She knew her subject thoroughly. And so it was always great to be in her class. And about 70 of us crowded in there on this day when we began our course in Greek and Latin literature in translation. And so she introduced us to the textbook, and she was going through commenting on the various sections that we would be reading. And then she came to Aristophanes and his relatively well-known work called Lysistrata. Her face grew pink. She was embarrassed even to talk about it. She was a godly and a wonderful woman. And she said, "Now, young people, whatever you do, do not read Lysistrata." She said, "You can read everything else in this book. Do not read Lysistrata." Now, I want to tell you what happened, although you already know. Every student in there went home and read Lysistrata. A lot of the other stuff we were supposed to read, some of us never read, but we all read Lysistrata. What is wrong with me? Why do I do that? Why, when the law says don't, must I do? And why, when the law says do, must I don't? Why is that? What's going on here? Well, you see, when our first parents violated the law of God in the Garden of Eden, they passed on to every one of you a weakness that wells up in you every time you hear the law, and it says, try it. And you are drawn inexorably to the very thing that the law forbids. The law evil? No, not at all. It's good. It's just. It's a reflection of God Himself. Is the law evil? No, it will do you good. It'll keep you in the pasture where things will be good for you and your days will be long upon the earth. But it is tragically weak through the flesh. I conclude. What else does the law do? Verse 24. Therefore, the law was our paedagogos in the Greek New Testament to bring us to Christ. Now, various accounts that you will read in the commentaries discuss what a paedagogos was. Paedagogos belongs to very rich imagery in the New Testament for slavery. There are probably as many as 8 or 9 terms for slave in the New Testament. There is the general term doulos, which covers just about everything, but then it breaks itself down further into various formations of what people did who were slaves in the household. The paedagogos was one who was given the charge of the children. The parents were often busy about many things, and daycare is not new to our society. And so, unfortunately, oftentimes the children were left in the care of the paedagogos. And the instruction given to the paedagogos was, you take care of the kid, you walk with him to school, you go get him, bring him home, and you tutor him if you have to. Hence, some translations, this law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That is the ultimate graciousness of God. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It brings us, taking us by the hand, showing us our own inadequacy, revealing to us the greatness of God, and says, come and follow me. Sometime this semester, you'll hear a knock on your dormitory door or your apartment door. And you'll say to yourself, well, who in the world could that be at this hour of the night? But the knock came just as you were thinking about turning on the computer and viewing porno on the internet. And you'll say, who is that? So you shut the computer down real quick and you run over to the door and you open the door. And guess who's there? There stands Law. And he says, give me your hand. I need to take you to the person who can save you from the pornography. And he leads you gently into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from that pornography. You'll be in a pastorate somewhere, and there'll be several of the saints of God, at least we think maybe they are, who are on your case, and they are giving you a lesson in the infernal region come to rest within your church and in your office. And as they introduce you to that, a well of bitterness will come into your soul and you'll feel it like acid reflux rising in your throat and affecting everything, and you'll be bitter about what's happening, and suddenly there'll be a knock on your office door. You'll say, who's that? We close at 5. You'll go to the door and open it, and it'll be Law. And he'll say, give me your hand. I need to take you the only place that can assuage that bitterness in your soul. And he'll take you to the Lord Jesus. You'll see a woman on campus, and you'll be drawn to her. She has a wonderful personality. To you, she's beautiful. And even though you're married, things have become sort of ho-hum in marriage, and you have an opportunity that you never knew you'd have. And you'll be thinking about getting with her just to share a few things together. And so you're thinking about doing it, and suddenly you'll hear a shout from across the campus. Wait a minute, just a minute. I'm here. And who is that going to be? Well, as sure as you can imagine, it is Law. And you watch him stride across the campus, and he reaches over and takes you by the hand. And he says, sir, you're going the wrong way. Let me take you to the one place where you can get forgiveness for that lust, and where you can have that lust taken away. And he leads you right into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, do you know what's happening even today, right where you're sitting, right here? Right in this building right now, some of you know good and well that you have never really come to Jesus. Oh, yes, you've been a church member, and yes, you even got a local church endorsement. Yes, you're a seminary student, and by the way, I'm thrilled you're here. And yes, you're thinking about the ministry and maybe planning to go into it, but the truth of the matter is you have never, ever, ever really confessed your sin to Christ and ask for his forgiveness. And as you sit there and as you think about it, walking up and down these aisles as an unseen visitor, and he will tap you on the shoulder right there where you are, and he will say to you, hello, I'm the Law of God. I'm here to take your hand and lead you to Jesus. And Law will take you by the hand. You wouldn't go with him. You haven't known him before. You wouldn't go anywhere. You wouldn't reach out and take his hand if he were anything other than the Law of God. the very truthfulness of God in the face of Jesus. And as you look at him, he is so pure. He is that high standard. And you realize you have failed that high standard, and you have done despite of the Spirit of grace, and you have turned your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've said, no, I'm going to live my way. I'm going to do my thing. And now you know you need to take law by the hand and follow him into the presence of the Lord Jesus. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.